Heard recently about a pastor who came up behind the pulpit to speak, and he had a bag over his head. And a couple in the congregation said, the wife nudged her husband, said he must be speaking on the Song of Solomon again this morning. If you're familiar with the Song of Solomon, you got the joke, you laughed. If you aren't familiar with it, you didn't get the joke, you didn't laugh. So read the Song of Solomon. Anyway, I don't have a bag over my head. I'm not speaking on the Song of Solomon, but I am again speaking on a prophetic theme. I believe this is about the sixth in a series on prophecy on what in the world is going to happen. Most of us here today remember July the 20th, 1969, when Neil Armstrong, the astronaut, put the first human foot ever placed upon the moon and uttered those now immortal words, "One step for man, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." President Richard Nixon hailed it as the greatest day in the history of the world. I would like to correct our president. The greatest day in the history of the world prior to now was on an Easter Sunday morning back in the first century when Jesus Christ, presumed to be dead, was miraculously and powerfully and triumphantly raised from the dead. There is coming a day at the end of this age that will even be greater than that day, and that is the visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Nothing in history can compare with that event which is yet before us and may happen in our day. I was watching a portion of a film the other night on World War II in which a veteran of one of the major confrontations with the Japanese out in the South Pacific was shot down. And as he was on a life raft, every time the Japanese came over with their guns and were shooting at him, he would put the raft up and try to hide himself. And all at once, the Japanese, along with this veteran, spotted familiar planes, the American planes, as they now arrived on the scene. And this man was rescued, and of course he referred to it as a tremendous stroke of luck that encompassed him, as at that time the American flyers, pilots, arrived just at the right time to rescue him. And I believe that as thrilling as that moment was for him, there is yet a moment at the end of this age when it will appear as though man is about to destroy himself and that the world is about to be annihilated. As all the nations of the earth are gathered together in confrontation to fight against the Lord God Himself in the last great battle of the ages, that there is coming a thrilling moment when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will touch down upon the earth. Once again, we call it His second coming, His visible return to the earth. There's so much scripture that addresses this stupendous event that we can only summarize what the scriptures have to say today. First, I would like to clear up what I believe is a misconception, and though I do not want to be dogmatic at this point, I've touched on it in previous weeks, I would like to suggest that as we read the prophetic scriptures, that we understand that the second coming of Jesus Christ will come in two phases. First of all, He will come in the air for His saints. He will not touch down upon earth, as the scriptures conclude at that point, but rather we will be caught up together with Him, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, where he says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The parallel passage to that is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, where Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." That is the passage from which we have concluded the rapture, the events of the rapture are foretold there and defined. And the word rapture does not occur in the Greek manuscripts or in the Bible, but rather it is an English word which means simply snatching away or catching up or translation. And we believe that that will happen at the first phase of His coming. And I believe personally, at least I'm looking for it to take place before the tribulation period begins. But then there is a second phase of our Lord's return, and that is His return to the earth, which will be a visible, personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It occurs at the end of the tribulation period, and it will be open, it will be visible, it will be dramatic as he reveals himself and his universal authority to the entire world. The Greek word, and there are several that are used in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, is the word revelation, or from which we get the book Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly come to pass. Don't study the book of Revelation as though it's a series of disconnected revelations that are going to take place at the end of this age. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling, that's what the Greek word means, the unveiling, or to take off the cover, or to lay bare. At that moment, all of the events that are in the book of Revelation are leading up to that passage which was read this morning, Revelation 19 and verse 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in coming forth from heaven to touch down upon the earth with a mighty army, and that will end the great battle of Armageddon. Now, I would like to answer basically three questions in our time together this morning, and that is, first of all, how will his coming take place? How it will take place? It will be, number one, personal and visible to the whole world, in contrast to the rapture in which the believer will be caught away. You recall the words of the disciples on that day when, or to the disciples on that day in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, when Jesus was ascended up to the Father, and when he was taken up from among the disciples as he was spending those final days with them. And two angels appeared in shining white clothing, and as Jesus ascended up from the disciples, they said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into the heavens, shall so come in like manner," or in the same way. "Just as you have seen him go, so you will see him return at the end of this age to establish his universal authority." So it will be a personal and visible return, just as he left to go back to heaven. Jesus, in his answer to the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 and again in Mark chapter 14, said, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So the scripture concludes that his second coming will be a visible, personal return to the planet Earth. The Old Testament prophets foresaw that same earth-shaking event. For example, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where the prophet says, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the loss of a firstborn." The Apostle John also quotes that verse in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, where he said, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Universally, he will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every eye shall see him. "They also who pierced him, and all the kindreds, all the nations of the world shall weep and wail because of him." So first of all, his coming will be personal, and it will be visible. Secondly, we can also say that the visible return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth will be a powerful coming. His coming will be in great power. Jesus, by the way, states this same thing in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, where he says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The first part of that verse says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see him coming in the clouds with power and great glory." Did you ever stop to ask the question, what did our Lord mean when he said, "They shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens, they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky"? You know, if you stop and think about it, Jesus had a body, an earthly body, very much like ours. Possibly the same, almost the same measurements as many of us here this morning. He probably wasn't over 6 feet tall. He probably didn't weigh more than 170 pounds. Maybe wasn't even that large. And when he was resurrected, it was the same body that was resurrected, only it was marvelously changed to an incorruptible, immortal body. No longer does it have the possibility of death or disease or decay. Now, when Jesus returns, if every eye is going to see him, how is that going to happen? He's about the same dimensions as we are. So our Lord seems to answer that in Matthew 24, where it says, "They shall see the sign of the Son of Man blazoned across the sky in celestial glory," that the Lord Jesus Christ is now returning to end history. One commentator says of this sign, "Perhaps the sign of the Son of Man will be a gigantic celestial image of Jesus flashed upon the heavens for all to see. This would explain how all men suddenly recognize who he is and see the scars from his piercing at the cross." Now, when you contrast the second coming, the visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth, with his first coming, you will notice a number of contrasts. Number one, when Jesus came the first time, he came as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And that's the way that he went to the cross, as a lamb. But when our Lord returns again, he will come as a lion. We're now in the month of March, and up north we used to have a saying that March always comes in like a lion and goes out like a lamb. Well, it was just the opposite with Jesus. At his first coming, he came as a lamb, but at his second coming, he will come as a roaring lion, the king, and to establish his kingly rule and his kingdom. At the first coming of Jesus Christ, he came as a servant, one who was to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But when our Lord returns the second time, he will not come as a servant, but he will come as a king, one who is to be served. And the Bible tells us that we will serve him for all eternity, and what a great joy that will be for us. Secondly, we can say furthermore that his coming will take place like lightning which comes from the east and flashes even to the west. That's what our Lord says in Matthew 24:27. That it will be like lightning that comes forth from the east and shines unto the west. Now, it just so happened the other day, by coincidence, that I was seated at my desk pondering over these words when all at once I saw this flash of lightning as the sky lit up. Sounds dramatic, doesn't it? And a few moments, a few seconds later, all at once, this loud clap of thunder. And I was reminded that lightning is something that we all see. It lights up the sky. And so likewise, when our Lord returns, the whole sky is going to be lit up by the brilliance of his person and of his appearance. What a phenomenal experience that will be for those of us who are going to be participating as a part of his great army. Everyone will be brought to their knees in mourning when they see him in all of his glory as he comes back to establish his authority. The whole world will collapse in tears, the Bible tells us, and mourn when they see the Jesus whom they've rejected for the last 2,000 years in unbelief. The prophet Zechariah tells us further that when Christ's feet touch down upon the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, that the Mount of Olives will literally be split in two from east to west. And one half of the mountain will go to the south, and one half of the mountain will go to the north. And the purpose for that is so God can provide a way of escape for the people of Israel, that final generation that are gathered in their land, as the Gentiles once again seek to extinguish the Jewish nation. So our Lord, right at that time, comes down to intervene, and the moment that his feet touch the Mount of Olives, there is a gigantic earthquake that literally separates that mountain. Now, until a few years ago, that seemed like that was a rather phenomenal prophecy, until there was a major hotel chain here in our country that wanted to build a hotel on the top of Mount Olives, of the Mount of Olives. And so they sent some geologists and some engineers over to excavate the land and to determine whether or not it was possible to put a hotel on that part of the mountain. And they discovered that there was a major fault which would at any time by means of an earthquake totally separate that mountain. And that's a known fact today, that there is a major fault that goes from east to west on the Mount of Olives. It is the center of a geological fault. And so consequently, they decided that it was not a proper place to build a hotel, fortunately. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west when his feet come in contact with him. Now, I would say that's power. That's drama. Unfortunately, Hollywood and all of your major networks are going to be caught off guard because they don't believe it. And furthermore, they're not going to be concerned about trying to make a film out of that one. The next question I would like to answer is, when will it take place? When will our Lord visibly return to the earth? And I'd like to make three statements here in summary of what I believe the Scripture teaches. First of all, the Lord will return when the whole world is standing together against Jerusalem. Our Lord will return when the whole world is standing together in hostility against Jerusalem. Notice what the prophet Zechariah says in chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, that Jerusalem will be like a cup of trembling that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. The prophet uses here a cup of wine, which is symbolical of wrath. And as the nations look at that cup of wine, which is Judah, they think that they can drink down Judah and Jerusalem with ease, that she's no match for the nations of the world. But the minute that they begin to drink from that cup, at that time God pours out his wrath upon the nations of the world, and they become as a drunken man in the streets, reeling to and fro. Verse 3 says, Jerusalem will be like a heavy stone in Zechariah 12. For all the peoples who will seek to lift her up will be severely injured, and all of the nations of the world will be gathered against it. The heavy stone here may be a reference to, in that time often the strength of young men would be tested by how large a stones they could lift. And so the prophet uses this to say that the nations of the world will seem to be possessed with an insane desire to possess and control the ancient city of Jerusalem in the last days. But Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to all who seek to destroy or to possess or to remove her. And that has historically been true in our generation. Zechariah 14:2 further says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Notice it's universal. All of the nations of the world will be gathered together against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, and the houses will be plundered, the women will be raped, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that lived about the same years that our Lord lived, and commented upon this passage, said that to that point in the history of Israel and Jerusalem, nothing had ever taken place that would have fulfilled the prophecy that Zechariah gave here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. Nothing since then has happened that has fulfilled the requirements of this passage. So we must conclude that what the prophet was talking about is that final day and that final time when the nations of the world will be gathered together against the city of Jerusalem. And I think you will agree that the present stage is perhaps better set than at any other time in history for a confrontation of this kind. The present attitudes of the nations toward Israel and the hostility that seems to exist around the world proves that the nations of the world are slowly and yet relentlessly moving towards that final confrontation, not just with the nation of Israel, but with the Lord God Himself. Secondly, I believe our Lord is going to return at the end of the tribulation period. I'm talking here about His visible return to the earth. Matthew 24, 29 and 30 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from the heavens, The powers of the heavens shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, and they shall see the Son of Man coming at that time, after the tribulation. After all of these phenomenal, cataclysmic phenomena that are going to be taking place. Now this is also the order that is given in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, for example. We have the events of the tribulation period clearly, definitively laid out in Revelation 6 through 19. But it's not until Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 that we see our Lord returning upon the white horse, which is, I believe, symbolical here, not a literal white horse, but indicating the strength and the power that he will have as he comes forth and breaks through the clouds of glory and comes back to usurp his authority. This brings us then to the final aspect as to the time of our Lord's return, and that is, I believe our Lord's return will be pre-millennial. There's another big word. Don't let it bother you. We've used a lot of big words. It just simply means that our Lord is going to come prior to the golden age for which man has longed. And the prophets of Old Testament Israel foretold that coming day when the Lord God himself would be upon the throne in the land of Israel and his kingdom would be one that would be forever. It's a 1,000-year rule of Christ over the Jews, from which he will also rule all the Gentile nations, the golden age of which the prophets spoke. The order is given in many passages. The one that was read this morning, Zechariah 14 and verse 5. The Lord plants his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and in verse 9 he states, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. And in verse 11, all the people who live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will then dwell in security. This is the golden age of which the prophets spoke. The prophet Isaiah said, for example, that at that time all of the swords would be hammered into plowshares, and the spears would be beaten into pruning hooks. There will be universal disarmament and an unprecedented period of peace. Nation will not lift up sword against any other nation anymore, neither shall they learn or study war any longer. All of you who are in the military will have to learn a new trade and find a new job, because your job is going to be made extinct when our Lord returns. Defense forces will no longer be necessary. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, will rule himself with a rod of iron, and his rule will be one of righteousness. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, where it speaks of Satan being bound for a 1,000-year period, in which Satan will no longer be the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. We will not have the influence of Satan over our lives in deceiving us any longer. We, the bride of Christ, shall live and reign with Christ during this 1,000-year period. Now again, because of the sequence of these events as we see them unfolded in Revelation chapter 20, if you believe that Revelation 6 through 19 describes the events of the tribulation, Christ returns visibly, Revelation 19:11, we go right on into Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, and we read about this 1,000-year period in which Satan no longer has any freedom to deceive or to master or control the minds and the lives of men. So the sequence seems to best tell us that the visible return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth will be prior to this great golden age of history. Now the final question we want to answer this morning is, why will it happen? Or why will Christ return visibly? And again, in summarizing what Scripture says, I believe we can break it down into three areas. Number one, it will happen or take place so Christ can reveal himself to his own, to Israel, to those who rejected him, so that he can reveal himself to his own, and also so that he can deliver them in the final hour of their greatest trial. The greatest trial that Israel has ever endured is yet future, when all nations are gathered against her. Now we have a preview of this in the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. You remember Joseph was sold down into Egypt, rejected by his brothers, and presumed to be dead. And that's important. Israel likewise rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, nailed him to a cross, and they presume that he died and is still in the tomb. In the meantime, when Joseph was down in Egypt, God was elevating Joseph to a high position of command and respect and authority in the land. And then God created the dire circumstances in Israel in order to drive Israel down into Egypt that they might be confronted with their brother who is now in a position of high authority. And then a very touching scene comes when Joseph, I believe it's in Genesis 45, tells all the Egyptians to get out of the room as he there at that moment reveals himself to his brother, to his brothers. And in Revelation 1:7, he's coming with clouds, every eye shall see him, they who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So he comes in order to reveal himself to his own brothers. And during the tribulation period, when all the Gentile nations are gathered in hostility against Israel, and they're closing in upon here, the Lord himself descends at that time, and the Mount of Olives is split apart in order that a way of escape might be made as a temporary shelter for the people until the Lord God himself puts an end to all rebellion. Secondly, I believe that the Lord must come in order to judge all unbelief and opposition to his reign, to put it to rest. In Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21, the beast, the false prophet, and their armies are all going to be smitten at this time. The beast and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire that is burning with brimstone. And the rest of the unbelieving world will be killed with the sword that comes forth from the mouth of our Lord. And all of the vultures of the air are going to be filled with human flesh. What a carnage. Jude spoke of this in Jude 14:15, where he said, Enoch also, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these things, saying, Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Every word that is spoken against Jesus Christ today will someday have to be accounted for. Every ungodly act that has ever been committed against the Son of God will someday be dealt with in retribution. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul said, To you who are now troubled, rest with us. The Lord Jesus will one day be revealed from heaven in fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his presence. And then thirdly, he will come to set up his own kingdom. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 12, Jesus spoke of the nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then to return. And when he returned, he set up the kingdom. God promised David that he would have his posterity that would be established upon the throne of Israel, and they would rule forever. We will talk further about this fabulous golden age of history for which all human hearts have yearned and is yet to come under the reign and the authority of Jesus Christ. That golden age which is yet future, when all of creation shall be delivered from the present bondage unto corruption. I was speaking on this theme the other night at Trinity University before one of the student groups there, and I just finished what I thought was one of the most masterful expositions I'd ever heard on the second coming of Jesus Christ without any notes for about 45 minutes, and I was so amazed at how the Lord put that thing together. And when I finished up, the questions that came out, one question really stumped me, and that was this one guy. I'm not sure whether he was a professor or a student, but he said, So what does that mean to us today? And I gave him some answers that I was somewhat satisfied with, but the way the question was asked really made me stop and think, What does that mean to me today? And the question is so important that I'm really going to take a whole week just to answer that question on what I believe are the implications of the second coming of Jesus Christ for we who are believers today. But I would like to just suggest in a practical way several things that I believe the second coming of Jesus Christ is saying to us today. Number one, it tells us that man is not going to annihilate himself. In spite of all the talk that you're hearing today about a nuclear confrontation in which man is going to destroy himself, and virtually all life on earth is going to be done away with is just not true. The Bible does not speak of that. And so we can be a people of hope that man is not going to destroy himself. Even with all the talk about a nuclear confrontation between the major powers in our world today, don't worry about that. Don't lose any sleep over it. It's just simply not going to happen. Secondly, I believe it also is saying that God has a future plan for the earth. God is going to create a perfect order, a theocracy in which Christ himself will rule and reign in righteousness over the entire world from the center in Jerusalem. So God has a plan for planet Earth. And finally, I would say nothing happens just by chance. Now, if you follow this and you've studied prophecy at all, you will recognize that God has been moving all of history towards that final climactic battle in which he shall sum up all things in Jesus Christ and put all enemies and all rebellion under the authority and the feet of Jesus Christ. And God has been moving all of history in that direction. God created a perfect order in the beginning. Sin entered into it. Ever since then, man has been messing up his environment. Man has been threatening to kill himself. God is not going to let it happen. And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself will return just when the situation looks totally helpless, as though man is going to annihilate himself, and will establish his authority forever. Now I would say that that's very practical for us. Let me close with a poem that I think really puts this into perspective. We are living, we are dwelling in a grand and awful time. In an age on ages telling to be living is sublime. Hark, the waking up of nations, Gog and Magog, to the fray. Hark, what soundeth? Is creation groaning for its latter day? Will ye play then? Will ye dally with your music and your wine? Up, it is Jehovah's rally. God's own arm hath need of thine. Hark, the onset. Are ye folding faith-clad arms in lazy lock up? Oh, up, thou drowsy soldiers. Worlds are charging to the shock. Worlds are charging. Heaven beholding, thou hast but an hour to fight. Now the blazoned cross unfolding. On, right onward for the right. On, let all the soul within you for the truth's sake go abroad. Strike. Let every nerve and sinew tell on ages, tell for God. That's practical. We know where history's going. We know we're living at the very end of this age. Remember the words of the poet. Strike then. Let every nerve and every sinew tell on ages. Make it tell for God. Make your time count. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, there may be some who've never come to that moment when you've trusted Jesus Christ, and when you meet him at the end of this age, you'll meet him as an unbeliever. And the Bible does not indicate there will be a second chance. In fact, just the opposite. Why will the nations mourn? Why will the Gentiles mourn? Why will all unbelievers mourn? Because they've put off. They've heard the gospel. They know what they must do, but they've put off responding. And in their unbelief, they now meet with their final doom and eternal separation from God. You see, your new life in Jesus Christ and your eternal destiny is established by one simple act of faith. And right now can be the most important moment in your life as you right now say, Lord Jesus, by an act of faith, I trust you. I believe that your sacrifice of a perfect, sinless body and your blood atoned or covered over my sin. And so right now, by faith, I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Would you do that this morning and just by an act of faith right now, silently in that chair where you're seated, make this the turning point in your life, the most important moment for you as you trust Him. And then let us know by way of the response slip that you made this very important decision and asked Jesus Christ into your life. We want to be of help to you. Father, we thank you for this great theme about which your word tells us so much. And we thank you that we are not a people in darkness, but we have the light of life, the truth. I pray that you'll help us to be urgent and to sense the urgency of the hour, the need to be involved, the need to give all nerves and sinew to serving the Lord God, that we might strengthen our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh, that we might purify ourselves even as He is pure. Father, use this in our lives as a reminder of these great events that are yet before us, and to apply our lives diligently and to use our time wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask the ushers at this time to come and receive the offering this morning. Let me remind you of the singing of the group. Well, I should say, first of all, the panel discussion with Drs. Milt Squire and Tom Fitch, who will be with us. And they're both pediatricians, and they'll be on a panel along with a couple of others on raising children. It'll be a time of question and answers. And that will be from 6 to 7, and then at 7 o'clock, a mini concert from the Salt and Light Company. Father, we thank you now for the blessings of this day and the privilege of being able to give to you that which is rightfully yours for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn books, the number is 394. We're going to sing verse 4 only of hymn number 394. Let's stand together as we sing verse 4 only. I hope you remember where all of our visitors were this morning, and you'll make it a point of yours to get to them and welcome them, let them know that you were glad they came. Verse 4 only.